Mark 14, let's see, down to 10, I think, is new territory. So, okay, let's go and pray. Lord, I do pray you to help us as we focus on your word and focus on the fake trial and everything building up to the crucifixion. And we're limited to words to try to imagine things that took place. And the more of the words we read, we try to fill in the blanks of what went on behind the scenes or what went on in the spirit world. And I just pray that you'd help us to see the great sacrifice that you have given. And it just blows my mind that people think that they got to be put in water to make it better. And I just pray that you'd help us to understand your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 10:11 is just two verses, a little section there. Behind the scenes, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. So Judas, remember, Jesus said he was a devil, and then he said to the chief priests one time, ye are of your father the devil. So this is just one brother going to another brother. They were all masquerading to be men, making a deal. And then it says, and when they heard it, they were glad. So the chief priests were glad. Chief, top priests, not the lower echelon ones, the chief priests, and promised to give him money. Of course, he didn't need the money. These people don't need money. They use money for control purposes. But they gave him money. They promised his money mainly to fulfill Scripture. Not that they read that morning, we need to fulfill Scripture. It's that Scripture influences people in their mind, and they don't realize it, that they're fulfilling Scripture. And so, and then he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Okay, convenience there. Conveniently betray him. The idea of betraying him without getting a backlash from people. So that was the intent of that. So he just gave you two verses there. And now it goes to a different setting, a different location, and this is the Last Supper, and Judas is in this meeting. So right after he had made this deal to betray Jesus, he's in this meeting, okay, and the first day of unleavened bread, comma, when they killed the Passover. See how precise the Bible is? Okay, the first day of unleavened bread technically would have been Thursday. This is Tuesday. But then he put in commas, in between those commas. Well, actually, this is like the time of the Passover. It's kind of like we have the Christmas season extended out. And so they developed a Passover season or the unleavened bread season. But specifically when they killed a Passover, so this would be the night before the crucifixion, and this would be the 14th day of the month as far as the Jews go, for 14th day of the first month. Okay, and his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? So they're following Jewish culture, Jewish customs. That's what they were required to do. And so, and he sendeth forth two of his disciples. If you go to the cross references, this would be John and Peter. So he sent them, saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. So you got to kind of think of all, he's predicting what's going to take place, but yet each person is not predetermined by the Calvinist agenda. You know, it's kind of fun to comment on Calvinist videos. I kind of enjoy that. Because I'll put in there, I was born and sprinkled into Calvinism, but I learned that I was later predestinated not to be a Calvinist. And so that all this stuff, and they're trying to defend predetermined. In other words, they're saying that everything that you and I have done or will do are predetermined by God from the foundation of the world. So that means that I was predetermined not to be a Calvinist. And any of the comments that I put online, is that was predetermined. And any of their refuting is predetermined. So what's the problem? God predetermined Calvinists, Arminians, Mormons, Muslims. I mean, that makes no sense. How do you have free will in that stuff? And you know, one thing that really gets them, and they can't refute it, I show them 1 Samuel 23, where God, when David was on the run, he was in a little town called Keilah. He asked God through the Urim and Thummim, because the priest came to him, is Saul coming to Keilah? And God said, yes. Will the men of Keilah turn me over? And God said, yes. So those are eternal decrees. So what did David do? He left. Saul didn't go down, and the men didn't turn him over. So did God lie to him? Or did God warn him, and he of his free will left and overthrew or overruled the sovereignty of God? They don't know how to handle that one. And so, and it's like, you know, they don't understand that, you know, a person realizes that you and I, each of us are playing chess with God. Of course, he's on a 4D chess thing, but we're playing chess with God. We make a move, he makes a move, we make a move, he makes a move. Now, we're going to end up in checkmate. Okay, but that's how it works, you know, as far as God is concerned. So we have our sovereignty, but the Lord here is telling them what's going to happen. So you got a fella, he's got to have a pitcher of water. So you think the guy got up that morning, well, I got to have a pitcher of water, we're going to meet two fellas. No, these things just kind of spontaneously, they appear to be spontaneous. 14, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. Now, this man, the dad of the house, maybe said to his daughter, he said, oh, that room upstairs, set up a table up there. You know, put a cloth across that, you know, maybe some bowls or something like that. And, well, how many of them we got to do this for, Dad? Let's see, 13, that'll work, 13 of them. You know, we got 12 guys and Jesus just up there, just do that. Okay. And then here comes the disciples and it's all ready to go. Okay, and so it's just fascinating how these things work. Now, maybe the Lord arranged with this man. Maybe he did. Who knows? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But then he says, in 16, the disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them that they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. Okay, in the evening. So this would be Tuesday evening. If you go back to chapter 11 and you follow the days, the evenings and the mornings. So now it's Tuesday evening after 6 o'clock. So the Jewish calendar or day. So, 18. And as they sat and did eat. Okay, so you got all 12 of them there. Judas Iscariot there. Right beside of Jesus is John the Apostle. And they had kind of reclining chairs, like kind of a couch. The Bible would call it kind of a couch where you kind of reclined as. And this is where John would lean on Jesus. So this is the customs that they had. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And of course, Judas knew. He tagged, you're it. And did he think? How does he know? How does he know these things? Now, I find the honesty of the apostles when many of them said, is it me? I find that being honest. I don't find that that's questioning their commitment. I find that's just people saying, man, I can probably see myself doing that. You know? And so they're questioning themselves, except for the only one that didn't was John. So, and they began to be sorrowful, saying to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered, seven of them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. Okay, now in this, if you go to John 13, you get more of the details. You can fill in the blanks. And This is what you can do with all of the gospel presentations, where sometimes, like the feeding of the 5,000 is in each gospel, so that has four accounts. And so this will have four accounts where he'll fill in the details. And so then you could see what's going on. So you got Judas Iscariot in there. And in the John account, he is called, he dips the sop. And it, is this a coincidence? The sop, S-O-P, S-O-P, son of perdition, where that's found two times in the Bible, and Judas gets one of them, and the Antichrist gets the other one. And those are some unique things of the Bible. Now, when he did that, where he dipped that in, it's like dipping your bread into some liquid, you know, or dunking your donut in coffee or something like that. The only one that seemed to know that who it was John, because he, it seems like he whispered that to John. And then he said to Judas after he did that, he says, then what thou doest do quickly. And then he books out. And I can imagine that when he walked out of the upper room and he went out into the darkness, a dark spirit came along right beside, hey, how you doing, son? He said, I can't send a boy to do a man's business, so I'm going to come into you right now, and then we're going to get this accomplished. And so then they went off. He was possessed of the devil. And then after he got his dastardly deed done, then Judas went out and hung himself, and I think that released the devil from his body. And so then he can go elsewhere and choose to possess somebody else if he wishes. Okay, and so I would dare say that after he departed from Judas, because Judas went out and hung himself, and then when he hung himself, his body, there was an earthquake that took place, so then his body went down into the canyon and busted them all up. And then Jesus probably went right back to the Jerusalem or right north of the city at Golgotha, and then there's the two eyes of an alien or the skull looking over, and I can imagine him looking out over all this, reveling in the death of Jesus Christ. So that's what my imagination takes that, how that goes. And then in verse 21, it said, the Son of Man indeed goeth, as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had not been born. Okay, never been born. Okay, if you would, go back to Matthew 26, and we'll just kind of skim through this. Matthew 26, the last few verses, starting at verse 69. So in Matthew 26, the camera is on Gethsemane, the betrayal, the arrest, and everything. And at the end of chapter 26, the camera is on Peter when he denied Jesus three times. And then in chapter 27, it goes back to Pontius Pilate for a couple verses. And then the camera goes to Judas Iscariot for a few verses. And then after Judas is done with Judas, then it goes right into the crucifixion and stays on Jesus the whole time. But I think it's interesting, you have Peter and Judas both in that storyline, and there's a comparison that you could put those two together, where both of those men were sorry for their wrong, both of those men repented of their wrong, both of those men confessed for their wrong, and both of them made restitution of their wrong. So you would think that they both received forgiveness or turned out okay. But the difference is that Peter became obviously the great apostle, and Judas went out and hung himself. So a person would do themselves good to lay those four things, repentance and stuff, side by side and say, what is the difference? What's the difference here? And there's a very subtle difference. A lot of people repent. A lot of people are sorry. Well, what is the object of their sorrow? Who are they repenting to? Okay, who are they making restitution to? Okay, with Judas Iscariot, he repented. He was sorry, so sorrowful that he hung himself. And he confessed to the priest, and he made restitution to the priest. That's what he did. Peter was sorry, and he confessed to Jesus Christ, okay? And he made restitution as far as witnessing three times, I love thee. And then he became the chief spokesman in the book of Acts. So this tells us a lot of times, it's like one fellow is praying and he says, he said, my repentance needs repented of. And that's so true. It's like the one dad, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. It's like what Paul said, even when I do good, evil is right present with me. This is a constant thing that we all deal with. Okay, and so Judas Iscariot said, I have sinned. Pharaoh said, I have sinned. King Saul said, I have sinned. Balaam said, I have sinned. And all four didn't turn out so hot. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, there's a little added there. So, and a lot of times you have, because we're living in a time of apostasy, you know, people who witness and preachers who, declare the gospel, they've seen so many, what they think in their mind, have faded away from their faith. Yeah, they do, but that still. So then they want to make sure someone's genuinely saved and all this stuff. So then they'll put all this stinking criteria on. If you don't repent, if you don't ask forgiveness, if you don't do this, then you're not saved. Well, then none of us are saved. And the difference between repentance and a lot of these guys is they're repenting from something, where the Bible says you got to repent toward someone. And when you repent toward Jesus, you've already repented from something. And it's interesting, and I don't know, a while back I went through the seven personal conversations that people had dealing with somebody in soul. And repentance and forgiveness and hell and all this stuff was, I don't even know if it was ever mentioned, but believe was mentioned. And all that stuff takes care of itself when a person believes in Jesus Christ. And it's like when you turn the key in the car, if you ask the average person, you turn the key, what is the most important thing that happens? Well, if it's an old car, nothing happens. It just click, click. Okay, but there's a bunch of things that happen. And the same goes with salvation. There are a bunch of things that happen, and God is the one empowering it. So what a glorious thing, when you look at those two men. Okay, in Mark 14, back there, verse 21, it would have been better if he had never been born. So Judas had an obviously unusual birth, very strange birth. Being a devil, take that back to Genesis 6 about the fallen angels and everything. So then 20, now he kind of shortens it. He's more brevity in his Last Supper account, where you can get more information in Matthew, Luke, and John. And as they did eat, okay, so in their communion, in their Last Supper, the Catholics call this Eucharist. Okay, and in this Eucharist thing, Judas Iscariot took and ate. He took the cup and he took the bread, hence he ate Jesus, and he died and went to hell. So they don't want the idea to come out that he actually took it and then left. Now, the Pentecostals, they try to make Judas a righteous man, then he lost his salvation. Never had it. A devil. He's a devil. And so that's a whole different idea that they need to reconsider their idea. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Okay, this is my body. Now, we obviously understand he's talking symbolically and figurative, right? He didn't take a pocket knife and cut off his finger and then say, here, eat my body. Now, this is a confusing thing that the entire Catholic Church they teach that when the priest holds up the cracker and goes hocus pocus dominocus, it turns into the body of Jesus. And then when he holds up the chalice, okay, then it turns into the blood of Jesus. And what they're doing is they're taking John 6:53-56, but they don't read 57, and that explains the whole thing. Now, what a terrible thing to pass off on people. And then they come back and say, well, you literalists, you don't take it literally. You say it's symbolic. They don't take it literally either. How do I know that? The next verse. He took the cup. They don't drink the cup. It would get caught in their throat. They drink what's inside it. He took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. What? It. The cup. They're not taking it literally. Okay, and they drank all of it. Notice, they didn't leave any for the priest. You ever watch a Catholic priest, how they do that? Man, it's good to the last drop for those guys. You know, a beer truck, down at St. Joe, the beer truck would pull in by the priest off houses, and they'd unload all the beer and all that stuff. But, yeah, it's just amazing how they do that. And then he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. So this is a declaration. If you go to the Matthew cross-reference, okay, that would be chronologically in the Bible the first time New Testament is found. So this is the same time period. So this is an introduction of the New Testament. Okay, the New Testament didn't start yet, but this is the introduction. It's often like, Congress will have a law, and then they'll have a start date for the law. So Jesus is introducing the New Testament. A testament is unusual for the Jewish mindset. They understood covenants, but they didn't understand testaments. So you have all those covenants in the Old Testament. And a testament is similar, but it's got its unique differences. And a testament implies family. Now, it's not limited to family, but it does strongly imply it. We have the last will and testament. So when did this New Testament start? Okay, if you hold your finger here and go to Hebrews 9. Okay, so then in verse Hebrews 9:15, you could say he is a mediator of the New Testament. Okay, he is obviously Jesus. Okay, 9:14 and all the way to the end of Hebrews is not found in the newer manuscripts. So they take that all out. Okay, so the new Bibles don't follow their manuscripts. And then verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So the New Testament, Jesus is the testator. In Matthew 14, if we go to Mark. In Mark 14, when we go to Mark 15:37, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. So that's when the New Testament was instituted. It was introduced at the Last Supper, and that's where it came in force. With that knowledge, anything from Mark 15:37-36, back to Mark 1, verse 1, is technically under the Old Testament covenant. And so that helps a lot with understanding why Jesus said certain things and then Paul would seemingly disagree or have a different idea. It's because one is prior to Calvary and the other is after. Even though our Bible has New Testament, you know, before Matthew, even though it's there, but we understand it. So technically, the first complete and total New Testament book is Acts, because that's after Calvary. But then Acts is a transition, got a lot of transition stuff going in there, and then we go into Paul's writings. So that's very significant to understand the doctrines laid out in Scripture, and if a person doesn't understand that, then a lot of confusion ensues with that. And in the Protestant world, in the believing world, in the early 1900s, virtually the vast majority of Christians began to understand this. Evangelicals, you know, as far as even maybe Presbyterians with Billy Sunday going through that. And then in the 50s, it was very strong amongst what we would call Christian churches. And I remember as a teenager in the Bible church that my dad and family and kin helped start, in Community Bible in DeMott, I remember as a teenager getting to see Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth book, and that just me seeing it and oohing aahing as a teenager over the charts. Wow, this is cool. This is neat. This, you know, that sowed a seed in my heart. And it took a while for that to sprout up because you go through Fundamental Baptist where John R. Rice said that dispensations is heresy. And so it's like, man, how do you answer all these things in the Bible if you don't understand that? And that's why they limit themselves to a small set of verses. And as an evangelist, sure, they can do that, but Sam Gipp doesn't. And so, yeah, so we got that. And then another thing in verse 25, he shows the type of juice that you're supposed to have. So he says, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Okay, so in the kingdom of God, drink it new in the kingdom of God. Is he referring to the spiritual kingdom or the millennial kingdom? But even at that, so that would be called new wine. Okay, new wine, vino, new wine. Grape juice, we call it. And that, you know, a lot of times, you know, visiting the county jail years ago, many of them there for DUIs or something like that, you know, drinking drugs, whatever. And often I heard, multiple times where, you know, I didn't bring it up, but multiple times they'd say Jesus drank wine. Or they might say Jesus had long hair. Either one of those I would hear. And instead of refuting it right off the bat, I would use that to try to appeal to their conscience. And I would say, okay, so if Jesus drank wine, is that your motivation for drinking wine because you believe Jesus did it? Well, they don't want to answer that question because then I'm going to say, well, Jesus also said, search the scriptures. Do you do that? And so that's an opportunity. That's a way of not refuting what they say. Use the spirit of the question to get them into conscience. Okay, you do the same thing with long hair. Again, I don't really care about, you know, that as far as the Jewish culture, our culture, you know, all that stuff. But I remember I got demerits at Hiles Anderson because I had one hair touch my ear. One hair. I mean, he could have pulled it out and I could have avoided the demerits. But I'm like, whatever. Okay, but if the conversation kept up with these guys, I would say, okay, would you be willing to look at three verses about that subject? And, you know, of course I got a captive audience. What are they going to do? You know? And so I would start with Matthew, the Matthew passage, 26, 29, which is like this, where it says, notice it says, new, okay, the fruit of the vine, new. So that's new wine. Then I would take them to Isaiah 65, verse 8. And you would tend to think, you know, okay, these guys, you're in trouble for the bottle or the can. And then I would tell them, now, have your drinking buddies visited you while you've been in here? And they, no. I said, so who's a better friend to you, me or your drinking buddies? Somebody who visits you when you're down. Well, it's obviously a no-brainer. But Isaiah 65, 8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and that's about all you need. You say, look, what is in the cluster? New wine. We call it grape juice. It's called new wine. Now, after those two really does work, but you'll get a smart aleck and say, it doesn't say grapes. And I will say, you are absolutely correct. So let's work on that idea. Genesis 40. Genesis 40, verse 10. And the context is 9, 10, 11. You can see how it's laid out. But 10 in particular, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And then it says, and Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup. And that's what Jesus did at the Last Supper. He pressed the grapes in the cup. I don't know if he had, you know, some little device, like, you know, we have a juicer, but I'm sure they had some hand device where they could just press the grapes into the cup. And after showing those three verses, there's not one person could say, oh, okay. Oh. So now it's up to you to do with it what you want. Now, a person might say, well, okay, how do you know the context? Well, the context will show you if it's new or old wine. Hosea chapter 4, verse 11 reveals that there is a difference. Hosea 4, verse 11. Now, I know with certain people's upbringing, you know, some people, you know, the smell of alcohol is a real draw to them, and they just really just... It just reminds them of their upbringing in some ways. Like in Wisconsin, we used to go to Wisconsin in the summertime. And in small towns in Wisconsin, you'd have a tavern on three corners and a church in the other one. And we met two families from Milwaukee area, the cousins, Rumoffs and Pachakis, and Polish. And they took a real liking to our family. We took a liking to them, and we would schedule our vacations. We did it probably 4 or 5 years in a row from Milwaukee area. But to them, drinking beer was like drinking pop. No, they call it soda. They call it soda up there. And one time, you know, Jimmy and I was going to play, you know, tennis or something. And then they said, hey, Dave, you want a beer? And I said, what? No, I don't think so. But that's how they were raised. You know, and when I smell beer, to me it smells like a urine sample. Why would I want to drink that? Okay, but in Hosea 4, verse 11, you'll see whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. So you have a distinction between wine and new wine. And so... You say, how can grape juice take away the heart? Well, that's very easy. You know, it's a lot of times it's good things that Satan will use to pull us away from the Lord. And new wine is what Eve took of in the garden. Hence the common saying, I heard it through the grapevine. And so, just like in a play, we'll have the vine tree, and we'll have Eve taken of the vine tree. But I do believe their grapes were much bigger than ours. Can you imagine a grape like an apple? And when she took a bite into, her lips turned ruby red. Hence the lipsticks. And so that, a lot of those customs are right in there. So in verse 25, in the idea of the Last Supper, he just squeezed the juice into the cup. So it's because the fermentation process would be a poor symbol of the pure blood of Jesus. And there's one verse in Deuteronomy 32 in the great Song of Moses. Look what they call it. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 30. Deuteronomy 32, 31 to 33 is about the different choices of a Last Supper. But in Deuteronomy 32, 14, the last phrase, thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. And so that's an interesting idea to think about, you know, and you can't be dogmatic on it, but was it a supernatural tree when Eve and Adam took of that? Did it turn their water circulatory system to blood, hence water to blood, you know, all that stuff? You know, it's an interesting thing to, you know, think about. And the only forbidden tree in the Bible is a vine tree. So there's a lot in play there.